to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 20. I'm glad you're here this morning because I made this sermon for you. This sermon is for you this morning. I'm glad you didn't miss. If at the end of this you say, oh, that was designed for me, the answer is yes. Not me, but the Lord had you in mind. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, I'll skip up a few verses so we get context. And we desire, verse 11, each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, motivate us by your word. For those who need that exhortation to get up off their knees, and their moping, and their sinful selfishness, and their sluggishness, and to press on, to seize hold, to lay hold of that which we have been saved for. Remind us of what we have been given, and remind us of what lies ahead, all found in Christ. Bring your Spirit, Lord, to bear through your word so that he would do his work of comfort and encouragement. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. So hope. Hope is the issue here. Hope is the very spark of life, isn't it? I mean, what would you do if you lost hope? It'd be hard to get up in the morning. What's the point? Hope is the motivation which drives us and drives an individual to go through life, to press on, to keep going. And faith is related to hope because faith or trust, when you have faith in somebody outside yourself, not your own resources, when you're able to trust somebody apart from yourself, this will increase your hope, wouldn't it? That I have something beyond myself. Think about your relationships. When you can't depend on the other person in the relationship, when that faith is affected, then hope is lost, isn't it? For that relationship. Faith and hope are tied together. And so it is much more with our relationship with God. Hope is what we need. And faith strengthens hope. And so the writer to the Hebrews has been urging believers. He understands the audience to which he's writing is tempted to, through trial and tribulation and all kinds of pressure, to fall away from Christ, from their confession of faith. They're under duress. And his goal is to urge them to continue. Isn't it? We've been seeing this for the past five chapters. And he's been urging believers to press on. Keep going. Don't grow sluggish. And he's brought to bear all kinds of resources for that. He's showed us the excellency of Christ. Don't give up on Christ, because Christ is better than anything. That's the first few chapters. But he's also motivated by way of warning. We've seen that, right? Don't be drawn by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another, chapter 3, verse 12, 13. Don't be deceived by sin. Because if you go that way, you might be found in yourself to have a deceitful and a hard heart that was never with Christ in the first place. We've seen, even last week in chapter 6, he warns us, don't be among those who fall away. They received everything. They saw everything about Christ. They were in the church, in the fellowship. They saw his grace. And they didn't let it penetrate their hearts. They didn't let it affect them. And they finally fell away and were found not to belong to Christ in the first place. So there have been some devastating warnings. But today we see that his pastoral heart is also there. And he doesn't want to just leave the motivation to warnings and threats, which are real, but he wants to even encourage. And so this morning, I'm glad you're here, because the motivation is strong encouragement. Look at verse 18. What does he say? He actually uses that. We who have fled for refuge might have, what? Strong encouragement. That's the theme here. That's a key verse. Now, in verse 11 and 12, that warning section about falling away, he ended with the desire that each one, he said, I understand that you, because you're here, you haven't fallen away, you haven't denied Christ, you haven't turned away from him. You're here, and so there is hope here. I have confidence in you. That's what he's saying in the previous section, verse 9. But he says that his desire is that each one show equal earnestness. Look at verse 11. Why? And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, that not just one person is passionate and the other is low, but each of you, because of what you have in Christ and what lies ahead, have the same earnestness to press on and have the full assurance of hope and not grow sluggish. And in our section in verse 13, we're going to see three. He gives us three encouraging motivations to get our eyes up off our trials, of ourselves, of our difficulties, and run with joy and perseverance. Three motivations in this text. So we've looked at the warnings, and here's a ray of light. There's great encouragement in the promises of God. So be very encouraged and press on. Be strongly encouraged and press on. What are the three motivations? And you can follow along in your outlines. The first one that he gives is imitation. Imitation. The first motivation to press on, to get our eyes up off ourselves and our trials, is to look back at the heroes of the faith. Imitate faithful believers gone before. And his example is Abraham, the patriarch of the nation. In verse 12, he makes a transition into this section. And he makes a contrast between not being sluggish, but instead, what? Being imitators. Right? What gets us out of our sluggishness? Well, one thing that gets us out of our sluggishness is having an example to look at and follow, to be motivated by. I don't know if you have heroes in your life. You ought to. And I don't know if you read the Bible and find encouragement from those of old. See, a lot of times in our trials and our struggles, we become inward looking. And we try to find our solution in the navel gazing, right? I'm going to fix this myself. But that's not motivation enough. If you're down and you look inward, where else are you going to look but further down, right? And so one of the helps that God has given us, there's a reason why we have even the Bible historical records. And through their failures we see, and he's going to show us this in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, right? The heroes of the faith. That there have been people who've gone through the same trials as you, sometimes even more difficult. And they have been able to persevere in faith. We have examples to follow. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. Victory cannot be found in isolation. You've got to be able to look outward, find encouragement. It's impossible, I would say. I would put forward it's impossible to get out of a place of stagnation just by willing yourself out of it. It's impossible. You're fooling yourself if you think that you're going to find change just by sheer will. You need outside motivation. Think of others, faithful. And it doesn't just have to be in Scripture. Have heroes in your life. And this means that you look at people in a different way, not just the normal day-to-day kind of thing, but you're looking at people for their faith, for their way that they live for God, right? You identify that, and that can even help you. This is why fellowship is important. You know, not just that I have a good social group, they are moral people, and I don't get in trouble around them. No, but that you are encouraged by their lives. You see that they have the same struggles you do, and you're able to see, hey, that person is able to deal with this. This is how they deal with it in that way. Look at the grace in which they conquer their trials. Look at how they overcome their issues. Look at how they go to God's word. These are the things that should motivate us, right? They're designed that way. That's why God has given us fellowship. So God has given us reminders, even in his word, so that we are reminded that no trial, no temptation, no pressure has seized us that hasn't been experienced by others before us. And that's one of the troubles of trial, right? We begin to think that our situation is the most uniquely difficult situation in the history of humanity. We may not say this out loud, but isn't that how we feel? Are you don't understand, Baba. You don't understand what my trouble is. Just leave me alone. I'll fix it myself. You're not going to go anywhere with that attitude. So God has given us examples. It's a refreshing thing to get out of ourselves and to see. And what you'll find in even the biblical examples is real people, not perfect people. But there's a lot to learn from them, even through their struggles. You look at all the heroes of the faith, and they're not exactly heroes. But they have shown faith and perseverance. They, through faith and patience, who inherit the promises of God. That's what the writer is pointing us to. And so he looks at Abraham. An example is always helpful. So he gives us one. The great father. I mean, of all the examples for a Jewish person, the example of Abraham is prime. He's the father of the nation, the patriarch. This is where the nation began. This is where God's promises began. Abraham was 75 years old when God's work began with him. So that's a life already lived, right? And then God encounters him, calls him out, and gives him the promise in Genesis chapter 12. He would become a great nation. This old man, him and his wife have no children. God calls him out to go to a strange place and say, I will make you a great nation. You will be blessed, and through you, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That's the first missions drive. The promise of missions is there, right? Through Christ. So an old man whose wife was barren, and just in case, you know, he didn't hear this properly, you see throughout that account in the next few chapters, God will repeat himself. He will repeat the promise to Abraham. I'm going to do this. He reaffirms it twice. And in his weakness, again, he's not heroic in that sense, like we find, you know, Captain America kind of thing. He is weak. He tried to make this promise happen. So he's thinking, now, I'm an old man, my wife, barren, unlikely. So God has said this is going to happen. So I wonder if there's, you know, another way that we can jugard this into reality, right? We'll make the promise true. So Eliezer, my respected servant of Damascus, I'll make him my heir, and there you go. The promise is fulfilled. He didn't have a son still after a few years. And so he wanted to do this, but God reaffirms his promise to him. Remember, Abraham, I have promised to make you a nation. Then his wife gets into the mix. And as a result, we have the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael. At 86 years old, Ishmael is born. You can imagine the impatience, right? And God again reaffirms that Isaac, not Ishmael, would be the heir. And in all of this, God is teaching Abraham, strengthening through the school of faith, exercising him to learn to trust in his promises. And he's preparing Abraham for the biggest trial yet to come. God tested him fully and finally. Isaac is born. The promise begins. He has a son, his own son, at the age of 100 years old. I mean, when the child is born, there's probably just joy, but also just like incredulity, right? What is happening here? 100-year-old man holding a newborn child. And then a few years later, when the boy is still young, this pride and joy, God tests them at Mount Moriah. So God teaches Abraham faith over the years of his doubt. And after Abraham saw his son born, God asked for something final and brutal. Give me your son. And so the quote that we see in Hebrews chapter 6 comes from that chapter in Genesis chapter 22, the promise that God makes. When you think about the call of God for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, all of the hopes, every promise that he had made, had its focal point in this boy, didn't it? It was all going to happen. God had reminded Abraham as well, because he went to Eliezer, he went to Ishmael, and God said, no, it's going to be Isaac. And then here is this boy that is not just God's promises I invested in, but this is his only son, his beloved son. God commands him to offer him up. This is the ultimate test, isn't it? And he perseveres. He perseveres. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19 tells us that he believed. His faith has come to the point where he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He had no doubt that God would fulfill his promises through Isaac. In verse 15 of Hebrews 6, it says, he patiently waited and obtained the promise. So what you see at the end of this is, as God reveals, this was not for God's benefit, it was for Abraham's benefit. As God shows Abraham where his faith has come, he then takes the promise that he has made, and he then additionally confirms it with an oath at the end of it. Not before, but after. And Isaac was restored to him along with all that would come through him. Things even future. He didn't see the full fulfillment of everything that God would do through the coming of Isaac. So in Abraham's example, God had walked with Abraham, and through the years of trials, through the years of failures, he had seen one thing constant, God's faithfulness to his own word. And because he had learned endurance, he was able to endure in faith and persistence, even when God called him to the ultimate test. And what the writer wants us to do is to look back, look at these people. They've been through deep challenges. Some of it even God has put upon them. And in fact, we need to ask that question in our own trials that cause us to lose heart, right? Is it an accident? We can never say it's an accident. God is working his goodwill in your life. And so for hope, look at the faith of the saints of old. Consider their example in patience and trials, and you will be motivated by their model of perseverance. It is impossible, even take the biographies of the Christians of old, right? It is impossible not to be motivated and encouraged and challenged. You've got to have a dead, stony heart, right, to read some of those things and say, that's just another story. No, it grips your heart and you say, I want to be like that. There's a reason why the writer gives us that for hope and motivation. I hope you do that. I hope you have a library of biographies. I hope you go back to the stories of old, recount them. You'll find that you're not alone in your severe struggles. you'll find yourself surrounded by a cloud of fellow sufferers with a rainbow of multivarious trials. And their echo is, yes, it is difficult. Yes, it seems impossible. But by the grace of God, we can persevere. Sometimes it takes looking up and looking back, right, to help us. And that's what he wants us to do. So that's the first motivation. Imitate faithful believers gone before. This will strengthen your own faith. Don't look inward. Look at the cloud of witnesses. Secondly, second motivation. Don't just imitate faithful believers, but in verse 16 to 18, remember where your hope is. Remember where your hope is placed. It's placed in God's promise. If you place your hope anywhere else, you would be justified in being downcast. But your hope is in God's promise. He begins to outline the meaning of this oath promise business. Look at verse 16. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God is the actor here, first of all. Your hope is in a promise made by God, and it's an unconditional promise. You must remember, in the Bible, you see conditional promises like the covenant at Sinai. If you do this, then I will do that. That's called a conditional promise. And those of you who are programmers know conditions, right? If then loops. But the promise to Abraham is an unconditional promise. It is not Abraham, if you do this, then I will make you a nation. No, God called him out and said, this is it. I'm going to do this. And then at the end in Genesis 22, he reaffirmed it, taking the promise and putting on it an oath as well. And he's swearing by himself. And that's the point that he's making. People usually swear by something greater. God swore by himself. Oaths were a big part of Jewish life. It came to the point by the time of Jesus that people would be swearing by everything, heaven, earth, the temple, Jerusalem, in God's name. And if the oath was connected to something close to Jerusalem and the temple is closer to God, that's sort of the way that oaths went. And a culture of oaths didn't mean that the Jewish culture was very truthful. It just meant that because they had to make so many oaths, it indicated that people didn't trust each other. There's a lack of trust. Just the opposite of taking the word seriously. And so Jesus, if you recall, Matthew chapter 5, prohibited this kind of oath taking, this meaningless oath taking. But here the idea is different. It's oaths in a legal sense. For example, when you go to the court of law, it's not to establish something to be true, but to uphold the truth. It's to affirm and uphold the truth. For example, right? You go to the court, you put your hand maybe on a Bible and say what? I swear to tell the truth. Before you put your hand on the Bible, was there some implication that you would go there and lie? No, right? It's a legal binding affirmation that what is going to take place here is truth, only truth. That's the idea here of the oath. Truth is being highlighted. And in verse 17, we've just read that God made an oath. And the first idea that we want to hold on to for our own motivation and encouragement, look at verse 17. It says, God swore to Abraham. God swore to Abraham, and what did he do? He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So this is telling us that God desired to make more convincing just how unchangeable his purposes are. To whom? To the heirs of his promise. While he was swearing to whom? Abraham. God made the oath for the heirs of the promise, not for himself. He didn't make it to somehow seal, you know, I want to make sure that my word rings true. No, this is God we're talking about, who in nature is truth. So what this is telling us is that when God swore an oath to Abraham, he didn't need to, But he did it because he had us in mind and our faith today in mind. That tells us that the promise to Abraham was not just to Abraham, but it extends to us. And God, looking down the corridors of history, knew that we would need help and encouragement. And so when we go back and read the oath to Abraham, he's saying, when you read it, I want you to know that what I said to Abraham should give you fortified, strengthened encouragement, that my word is irrevocable. Who are the heirs of the promise but the descendants of Abraham through faith? God swore an oath so we would have confidence. When do you lose hope? When do you lose confidence? One of the ways that we lose hope is when we have only ourselves as help and our own resources. And so to encourage us, the writer is reminding us first that the hope set before us is based on God's promise to his people. I will do it. I am sealing the fact that I will do it. And what is the word that he uses? What is the adjective that he uses in verse 17? What is the character of God's purposes? It is what? Not just unchanging. Unchanging is one thing. Unchangeable is the issue of possibility. It is unchangeable by his own decree, his promises. So God doesn't condition his oath on us. Therefore, what he has promised to us will never change if we change. And oftentimes we lose hope because of that, right? Look at who I am. Look at what I've done, right? But what is God saying about the promise to Abraham that stretches to us? I never made it because of you, right? So that's one encouragement. Hey, get up off your knees. God's promise still remains. It is unchangeable. You can't do anything. You think, you know, we think our sins are, we think pridefully of ourselves even in our sin, right? Oh, look at me, how great a sinner I am. My sin must be so great that it can break God's promises, right? Even that is prideful. No, God is much more. His grace is stronger than our sin. God's will is unchanging. And the assurance that you can get and receive from knowing that your faith is based on God's word, who is unchanging and unchangeable, is beyond all other assurances, isn't it? Now think about this. As we reflect on what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, he doesn't categorize the promise made to Abraham and say, look how God was faithful to Abraham and Abraham persevered. Now think of the promise made to you and how you will persevere. No. The interesting thing is there's only one promise in this text. And it was made when? It was made when? To Abraham. And it applies to us. God didn't say, now I'm going to make a new promise to you. And based on the evidence of Abraham, no, I'm going to keep. No. That same promise is still in play. And it stretches, as we'll see, all the way to eternity. And your life, your sanctification, your Christian life is all part of it. It hasn't changed in all these millennia. Your faith is based on the same promise that he made to Abraham. And it will forever stand until it is fully fulfilled. His oath guarantees the unchangeable character of his purpose, verse 17. There are no shifting sands when it comes to your Lord. There are no changed conditions. Right? We immediately want to do that, right? We write up a contract and then, but you've been doing this, so now I want to change this. And God doesn't do that. He is not thwarted by changing situations. God has said it. And there is no intermediary in this but himself, then it is done. Here's the amazing thing about God's promise that still stands. Worlds will come into being to fulfill his will. Worlds will come into being. Think about the word of the Lord. Read Genesis 1. We've been doing this in our 52 stories, isn't it? How did the universe come into existence? He said, let there be. And so for God to be true, what happened? The universe came into existence. This is the God who has made himself ours. Be strongly encouraged. His promise relates to you who believe. You can completely cast yourself on him in hope. Look your trouble today, the thing that is giving you the darkness of your soul. Look it square, fully, right on, and you still know that God's purpose for you will prevail. That cannot take away what you have in Christ. That promise that he made is still standing today. The question here is, why God made an oath? I don't know if you that should, why does God need to make an oath? I mean, God is true. His word is truth, right? His nature is true. So even if he just said it, it would be true. Why did he have to make an oath? And in fact, even in this verse 18, what does it say? Verse 18, two unchangeable things in which it is what? Impossible for God to lie. It's first impossible for God to lie, and then he additionally adds two unchangeable things to make it even more impossible for him to lie, if that could be the case. Why did he do these two things? He made a promise, and then he secured that promise with swearing. Again, he wasn't trying to establish something to be true. No, it was for our benefit. He was reinforcing his word of promise with an oath so that in every sense it is iron tight and impossible to revoke. And why did he do this? Why did he have to do this? Why did he swear by himself? For our encouragement. Because he knew who we are. He knows the uplifting that we need. In this passage, we are called, in verse 18, refugees. Who are we? We who have fled for refuge. We're refugees. He knows who we are. And what is a refugee? We have nothing. We have nothing. Nothing to bank on. No investment that we can say, if he fails me, then I have something to rest on. No, refugees have nothing. We have fled to Christ from distress. We have no other refuge. Our picture in this passage and in the gospel is of the weak and the helpless who have thrown themselves at the mercy of his benefaction. We are weak, and the weak are vulnerable. And when trials come to the weak, they tend to lose heart, and we do, don't we? He knows that. And that's the reason for the promise along with the hope. He didn't do it for himself. He did it because he knows there's coming a time in his people where they will want to fall away. So he's saying, look back, look at what I've said and look at how I did it. You know me. Now see even how I made the promise to Abraham. I did it with a promise sealed with an oath. Knowing our estate, God has reassured us by showing us himself. He secures certainties, not just possibilities. His promise in our minds is portrayed to be ironclad. And that means that since he guarantees the promise, we can turn to him for help. What does chapter 4, verse 16 say? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive what? Mercy and find grace in our time of need. He knows who we are. And so the marvelous thing is, even before the ultimate fulfillment began of the promise to Abraham, he had all of us in mind. And he said, I'm going to do things in such a way that when they look back at what I have done and what I've promised, they will be lifted up to continue in faith. So you can and must press on, because God will not fail you. God will not fail you. That is huge. See, The wheels of our mind are always moving inward, isn't it? Right? We don't think like this. This is why we give up. But God will not fail you. God will not fail you. So imitate faithful believers, find motivation and hope. Remember that your hope is in God's promise. Think about the character of that promise. Think of the ironclad nature of that promise. Think of how it is unchangeable. And be moved to press on and be faithful. Thirdly and finally, what's the third motivation? The third motivation, get up out of the trials and run with perseverance. We have a focal point to this hope. Remember, we've been speaking of the hope in general and the promise in general, but recognize here the third motivation is that Jesus is the one who guarantees your hope. Jesus is the one who guarantees your hope. Look at verse 19 and 20. Two things here, verse 19. First, we find where the hope is anchored in verse 20, where it takes us, where that anchor takes us. This is our heart lifting, uplifting. Where is our hope anchored? It says in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's sure, it's steadfast, and it's an anchor. He's using descriptive language to fortify us for the soul, this hope. And it enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Hope doesn't have legs to go anywhere, right? And to me, as we look at this, in verse 20, for the first time, we'll see in this passage Jesus named. That hope is anchored to Christ. We've talked about God, who is the guarantor of his promise, but what is the promise itself? When God swore blessing to Abraham, and then in Genesis 22, he sealed it with an oath. He was speaking of blessing that would come through Christ. So Abraham saw the fulfillment in the sense that he received a son. But he didn't see the ultimate fulfillment of everything that would come through the coming of Isaac, right? And we know that the focal point of the blessings was through Isaac, as the generations would come, would be the birth of Christ, the Messiah. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 puts this well for us. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and we would say faith in Christ, preach the gospel beforehand to whom? To Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. When God swore blessing to Abraham and sealed it with an oath, he was speaking of blessing that would come through Christ to us, through faith in Christ. So who is the anchor of our hope? Christ is. Christ is. He is our stability, and he is our security. And that's where the language here comes in. See, the Jewish people didn't like the ocean. They were not a seafaring race. You don't find much description of the sea in positive terms in the Old Testament. Maybe Jonah, but even that's pretty scary, isn't it? And in fact, the sea is often portrayed as turmoil and unrest. And that doesn't change much in the New Testament. You have some references in, for example, even Paul, right, in his journeys. He's also shipwrecked in the book of Acts. The sea is a dreadful thing. The ocean is a dreadful thing. There's a mystery to the sea. Think of the stormy sea of Galilee in the Gospels, or the surrounding seas where shipwrecks happened, where Paul was shipwrecked. And so the anchor is a calming idea, isn't it? Where ships could be tossed and dashed by the storms of wind. An anchor is a preventative to disaster. It keeps something stable and unmoving. And what he's saying is our hope is like that. It's an anchor that holds us. How can this be? And I would say the anchor is only stable to the point of where you tie it, isn't it? If you tied the ship to another ship, then both those ships are going to be mutually destroyed, right? if your anchor is deep, then there is more chance of stability, right? And so here to help us, he's not speaking of, he mixes metaphors, but he's not speaking of an anchor deep down somewhere. He's talking about an anchor that is tied all the way in the heavenly place. It goes all the way up into heaven. That's where your hope is. It is tied to Christ, into the heights of heaven itself. And where does it go? Where does our hope take us as Christ goes? To the actual inner place, the presence of God. This is the picture of the temple, right? The most holy place is where on earth was displayed the presence of God. This is where God would meet people. And it was representative of heaven. And Hebrews tells us that when Christ made sacrifice for sins, he didn't make sacrifice as a priest to go into a temple. He went into the actual heavenly places in chapter 7, I believe. And it says he secured an eternal redemption because he brought his own blood before God himself. And it was acceptable. An atonement was made. And reconciliation was made fully. And we were perfected. So because of Jesus, who died and secured by sacrifice of himself for us access to God, we can be hopeful because through him, it's not just we draw near to God, but we are tied to the presence of God. You see that? Where is it anchored? Where? Christ is. And where is Christ? At the right hand of God. And we are anchored to him by the virtue of his blood. So where do you belong? Brothers and sisters, do you belong here? Do you belong to your trials? Do you belong to your darkness? If you belong to Christ, you are anchored and tied to him. So get off of your knees. Stop looking inward. Let me read a passage to you. Colossians chapter 3. Since then, we've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's who you are. Be hopeful. But there's a second thing about this hope. It's not just where it is anchored, but where this hope takes us. Yes, into the presence of God, but it even goes beyond. So our anchor, our hope, is tied not to some iron weight, but to Jesus himself. There's this strong rope, you could say, that binds us to Christ. And where he goes, we go. Where he ends up, we will end up. Let me read verse 20 and then explain. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's a forerunner on our behalf. What is that saying? That he went before. He's the pathbreaker. This is the term that we've seen before, right? He's the pioneer, the pathbreaker on our behalf. And what does a pathbreaker do? He doesn't break the path just for the sake of breaking a path, but so that the others can follow him. And what does it say? He's a forerunner, what? On your behalf. So that you could be where he is. That's the language here. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the picture that the writer is giving us. Yes, you may be down. This anchor is Christ himself. And so you may be down. You may be pressured to give up. Your trials may be great. But be strongly encouraged. You are not among those who have fallen away. And in fact, he will lift you up. Because where he is, you will be found. Your faith ties you to God's promise. God's promise is unconditional. God's promise leads to Christ. And your hope is tied to him. As you think about your situation this morning, your journey is not done yet. You can't pull him to where you are, can you? The promise of God is future yet. It says he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he sits at the right hand of God, which tells us that our hope is anchored to him at the right hand of God. And there's a word here that we shouldn't pass by about this high priesthood. We're going to talk about Melchizedek later, but it says, Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest. What? Forever. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Till when? When? Forever. Are your trials forever? No. Can they weigh you down? Yes. But are you tied to them? No. What are you tied to forever? To the high priest who is at the right hand of God forever. So let's sum it up. I hope you're getting the picture. The promise of God, God made a promise to Abraham and swore it. It was for our encouragement and benefit so that our faith is strengthened and our hope is kindled, because the promise applies to us. The promise was the giving of Christ, and we by faith have received him. But that promise didn't end in the coming of Christ. It goes all the way into the future forever. It reaches us into heaven itself. God has guaranteed you by an oath, past, that is to Abraham, that through his son, past, on the cross, and faith in him, you will be forever anchored to him, future heaven. Your destination, your destiny is glory. This is a verse about the perseverance of the saints, isn't it? It's about the security of salvation, isn't it? If my hope is anchored to Christ, who is the high priest forever, how can I be lost? Can I be lost? Can you be lost? No. If you belong to him, you are his forever. Your trials may be big, your thoughts may be dark, your motivation and your drive might have dimmed. You might be worried. Is this the end of my faith? But the point of this passage in these three motivations is, be very encouraged. God has established your end from the beginning. You belong to him. He will finish the work. He has anchored you to his son. Hold fast to your hope. Exercise faith and perseverance. Look at the others who have gone before through their trials and been faithful. It's possible by the grace of God. And then look at Christ, where you are. He who endures to the end will know eternal glory forever. Are you downcast this morning? I don't know what your situation is. Set your mind on Christ this morning. Put your trials in their proper perspective. They are big, but they are not eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. What an amazing thing to think this morning, Lord, that you're not working things out from the hip and trying to fix things as they happen. You have ordained everything from the beginning. That even in our salvation and our election, you had already drawn out the pattern. We think of your word, Ephesians chapter 1, that you chose us before the foundation of the earth, not just to save us. You chose us from the foundation of the earth to stand before your presence, blameless before you. You chose us to receive heaven. And you don't do half-hearted things. You don't do powerless things. You are the God of the universe, the God of redemption, the Almighty, the source of all life and power. Father, by your Spirit, give us big minds that are able to contemplate a big God and a big Savior. Help us to be like Paul, that can look at the things that weigh us down and say, these are but momentary afflictions that are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. We thank you, Lord, that you are tender with us. Yes, you do discipline us, you warn us, but at the same time, you motivate us and you desire us to be comforted and encouraged. That you have given us resources by your promises and your word and the examples before us so that we may not lose heart. You are kind, you are tender to us. In your works, in your salvation, but even in your discipline, Lord, even in your warnings to us, even in your teaching to us, your instruction. We bless you because you know us through and through. And this morning we are comforted because you know what we're going through. We know you know our lack of understanding often. You know our complicated minds. And your resources are sufficient. Your Son is sufficient. Oh Lord, we bless you that you have anchored us to Christ. We waver. We waffle. But we are anchored in you. And so, would you encourage our hearts, Lord? Encourage the faint. And the rest of us, keep us faithful. Bring repentance to the sinner. Glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name.